We see that spring is probably finally sprung, and the farmers are feverishly working in the fields between the rains. And that in turn makes a lot of dust in the air on everything. Maybe a few have breathing problems during this time. I suffered just a little bit this last week, but survived it. But spring also means gardening season. How many here like to put in a garden every year? I try. It's kind of hit and miss. Last year's garden had all the promise of a pie crust, but eventually it succumbed to the weeds. But I still enjoy it, and I'll probably try gardening again this year with a little bit more of an effort. But let's take a look at a garden in Genesis 2. Turn with me to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. We kind of break into the context, but we're aware of this. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The idea expressed in verse 15 is for man to take ownership of responsibility, the responsibility in maintaining the garden. Remember your first job. I do. I worked at a grocery store. And there was a lot of excitement with getting that first job. Somebody was actually willing to pay me to be someplace and do something. It was exciting, and every now and again I'd get that paycheck, and it was very rewarding. I don't know, maybe your first job was similar. But Adam and Eve were just handed their first job, to tend and keep the garden. The actual planting of the garden by Adam and Eve isn't discussed here, but maybe later, if they would prove themselves trustworthy, they might have the opportunity. And I'm referring to planting in God's garden. Will we have the responsibility to plant seed in God's garden? Well, today let's examine three separate but intertwined understandings that have everything to do with our calling. First, we don't live in a Garden of Eden. We've been expected to respond in an environment with thorns and harsh growing conditions. We've been given just one job, to send a message to a world that doesn't want to hear it. In the Garden of Eden, it must have been an amazing place with food available at every glance. There was no need for lengthy meal planning. All they needed to do was harvest something. Can you imagine a juicy tree-ripened peach? Those are my favorite. In the summertime, if you can get something that's been almost tree-ripened, taking a bite out of that sweet, juicy peach, some of that juice starts to run down your chin, and the flavor is just amazing. Can you imagine a garden designed to offer that type of an experience? Well, you get the point here. This wasn't just any ordinary garden. It was laid out and planned by God himself. It would have blooms filling the air with fragrant delight, pathways taking you on short journeys of intrigue and the comfort of security. You could say this one had it all. It had everything they needed. The temperature was just right all the time. The forecast would be the same every day, partly comfortable with times of pleasure. The terms were set. Everything worked until they took something that wasn't theirs. We can drop down to Genesis 3 and verse 22. I'll be reading the Revised Version. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." We could stop here for a moment and probably put in the introduction of that veil that we'll see after a bit. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God said to him, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Adam and Eve found themselves separated from God, removed from the ease of life that rewarded them for the tasks they were assigned. They would now have to break the ground open, start planting the seeds that they would have to nurture until harvest, fighting the stones in the field and all the thorns that would make even a ripe fruit or vegetable hard to acquire. Have you ever started picking berries in a large berry patch? Sometimes you find them. You take that bowl, you put it under your arm, and you enter into this berry patch. And of course, you have to walk into it. Well, something happens. You lose track of where you are. And about the time that bowl is full, you look around and you are surrounded by these thorny bushes that just yielded a wonderful fruit. So what do you do? Well, now you have to make a way back out. It's not easy. What happens? Well, any exposed skin gets scratched. Sometimes you lose a little blood doing this one. And even if your skin is covered with clothing, those thorns will go through unless you have some sort of a heavy coat. So we can see that even in the natural world, it was corrupted and it wasn't easy. So what is it that caused all of these things? Because this became a new reality for the couple. They previously didn't have to toil as they would now. The soil would now resist them, and any crop that they were to plant would be difficult. Sowing in this environment meant, well, difficulty and failure. Think about trying to plant a grain or wheat. The last time I planted a broadcasted grain was probably about 40 years ago. And we had to prepare the soil very well. We took the disc and the drag over the field several times to make it just this perfect seed bed. And then we planted it. There was one of two ways. We could either broadcast the seed and then work to cover it with the drag section, or we'd use a drill and drill it just below the soil's depth. Well, you can imagine what happens when you have seed exposed to the air. The birds come and eat it. They devour that. And so you have to compensate for that and plant a lot more seed than you would have normally. So it's a tough life outside the comfort of God's garden. And we currently feel it. Adam and Eve were experiencing the rulership of Satan in full force. We see it today, but it's not the shock to us as what they had to experience. We've only have known this since our birth. We're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And this veil is spread over all nations. The veil here is a blindness that prevents understanding. We don't always think about it. there was this availability to God at all times inside the garden. The Holy Spirit being available on request as man wished to interact, but all that was sold. They traded it. The resulting condition was now different. Scripture says, "No one comes to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws them." John 6, verse 44. The relationship which once was could no longer be. Godly understanding falls into the same category. Satan's lie included the false understanding that if you want it, you just simply take it for yourself. After all, God was definitely holding something back from you. That was part of Satan's lie. And of course, man's reasoning was born from these things, totally void of godly wisdom. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 14. You see, this was the problem of many of the people in Paul's time. They thought they had understanding along with having understood the scriptures. They believed they were living by them. In reality, however, they were deceived by their own preconceived notions. Paul explains that their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted. That's verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So who's Paul describing? Normal, sincere, but spiritually blinded religious people of the day who regularly heard the reading of the Holy Scriptures. They were closing their eyes to passages that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, it's not suggested that everyone is scripturally ignorant. That's not the statement here. Just this last week, I was at a client's location, and I ran into an individual that was quite versed. And they went on to discuss the condition of the world as it sits. Well, after some time, she found that I wasn't engaging adequately on the topic, and she began to preach to me. It was enjoyable, I guess, to see, but no questions about the gospel message were brought up in conversation. You see where we're going with this? In Paul's time, they would listen to leaders in the synagogue as they read the scriptures, but their own prejudices controlled what their ears wanted to hear. Their example is recorded for us not to do the same thing. The point is, everyone needs God's help to recognize and face contrary ways or beliefs that seem right but contradict God's word. And we probably could stop right here and say, well, hold on. How does a person move beyond this point of deception? The thing about deception, you don't see it. You don't feel it. That's why it's called deception. If I'm doing what my religion expects, am I good? Well, this may very well be a valid question. But first, let's look at what the true church of God is. There's a description. There's characteristics. We're not talking about a letterhead. We're not talking about titles on a marquee. But here it is. A people whose minds God has opened to see their own shortcomings, their misdeeds and prejudices. Only if we are willing to repent, if we're inclined to change our innermost thoughts and attitudes, as well as our actions, can we become true disciples of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the description, the characteristic of the true church of God. We first have to remember how God himself discerns spiritual blindness and those who are are called his people. There's a qualifier that becomes part of his people. The calling from above starts with a person on the path. You know, just as that small seed starts to germinate, God's Spirit working with someone will start the process of pulling back that spiritual blindness, that veil. Where did that veil begin? Probably about the same time Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. So does this happen all at once? Well, it happens at a sustainable pace, and it will show progress through time. And this is our second point. We've been expected to respond in an environment with thorns and harsh growing conditions. And we can sit back and say, well, that's just not fair. We can say that doesn't... Why would a loving God do this? Let's answer some of those questions. Turn with me over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. How many times do we hear those words? We hear them constantly. The veil being pulled back, the environmental conditions becoming less of a factor in this. In verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Every single child of God comes to this realization at one point or another. Trust in the Lord. Don't rely on your own understanding. We actually have to be reminded of this, since it's in our code to choose for ourselves from the days of back in the Garden of Eden. We've all been given free moral agency. And with that, the choosing of how we behave, how we trust, and what defines us. These are your choices as conversion takes place. God does not remove this choice. He doesn't force us to obey. Our relationship with God should have some very real moments, as we begin to see more of who we really are. We just went through the Passover season. I'm always humbled when I ask God, show me more of who I am. I start to question if I really mean that, because sometimes it's just not all that great. We all go through this. So a prime example of this would be David as he seeks God. Turn with me. Let's take a look at something in Psalm 139 and verse 23. This serves as a great blueprint for us as we recognize something in our life that we need removed. And of course, we actually don't recognize it in and of ourselves. God points it out to us. Psalm 139, let's begin in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. Do we have anxieties? Yeah. Life is full of anxiousness, isn't it? Verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So have you found yourself here from time to time? Well, sure we have. That's our calling, to come out of sin. We have. It's the point where we just give up trying to do it our way. And it's recorded for us in David's words. Crying out to our God from the pit that we dig ourselves into. We don't just wake up one morning on the wrong path. It's something that becomes established. It's something we become comfortable with. It's like that line that we know not to cross. We get closer to it. We're not crossing it. and then we'll walk along the side of that line. And we didn't cross it. And then we'll kind of stumble a little bit of toe, go over the edge. Well, I didn't mean it. Well, it's all downhill after that, right? So we don't just wake up one morning on the wrong path. This happens. David here is crying out to God for the ability to see where he started on the wrong path. In other words, he didn't start one particularly boring day and decide to stir things up and kill someone's husband. You see, unchecked self-reasoning leads to the enticement of sin and the path that takes us there. We know this is the battle. We all battle this. David's sin is unique in a number of ways. We easily get the misguided passion for life, but that's what makes it a sensational account in some way. When peeling back the onion, we find lust versus love at the core. People don't fall into love, that selfless, outgoing concern. People don't fall into love. They fall into lust, that desire to take for oneself and leave damage behind. And it wasn't that David needed to make the request for God to search him. David knew that God sees. He had seen it all. Isn't this the way it is? As we've been called, baptized, and we're converting, we let up on our relationship with God, and we begin to drift. It's that line that we get closer to. David understood after the fact with the help from Nathan. Move up a little bit to verse 1 here. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. So David knew that God knew. Verse 2, you know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Do you know what this is called? This here is called ownership. It's what we have to do. We have to own it. We don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 3, verse 7, it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You see, self-assuredness is equated to an evil position that requires the turning back to God. If we dig deeper, we can uncover more of the root problem than that. If we look deeper, but how often do we want to do that? Turn with me over to Romans 7. Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Paul speaking here. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Is the deeper problem sin in this account with Paul? Is that what we're talking about in this passage? If you read that. He's using his own example to show how difficult all this can be. He starts to translate the frustration he is going through, much like our own could be. Sin is common to all humans. We know that. We all sin. Scripture says if we say that we do not sin, then we're a liar. So we all fall into the category of sinning. We just try to do it less. So sin is common to all humans, so we might not consider this the emphasis because it's already the common variable. Rather, the weakness one feels as they battle. And why would we feel the frustration of weakness? Well, Jesus' own words help us to see something. Turn with me to Matthew 26. What we're doing is defining the landscape here. We're defining our battle, what we're doing, where we're doing it. Matthew 26, let's begin in verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. If sin is common in this discussion, then we need to look at the cause for the temptation. Jesus tells us to watch and pray in this passage while describing the mechanics, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in this battle. This tells us how this works if we're willing to listen. The Spirit being willing for our successful conversion with a contrast of flesh being described as weak in this battle. This makes it a simple equation. In other words, what side do we drink from? Our battle begins with the understanding that we can't and we don't fight the battle in and of ourselves. We already know that. God's Spirit is the success in all this, and the only way we are moved from a sinful position is by His hand. Paul said his battle at times seemed counterproductive, but notice more of a concluding passage. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy 4. It's important that we see this. We first look at what Paul describes as the battle, and it's difficult. How many of us hasn't said that from time to time? Boy, I really wished I hadn't made that choice that way. Why did I do that? We all fall into that category. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. That's quite a statement. We all want to say that. We're probably looking at the end of our days when we would say something like that. But he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what changed from the first statement to this? What changed? Well, it's conversion, isn't it? It's the conversion process, but first that veil was pulled back so godly wisdom could be identified. Paul gets very real about what he wants to say, and he starts with the frustration of the flesh, and through trial and tribulation, he mentions the triumph experienced in finishing the race. Is that all there is to it? Well, maybe not. Where does that leave us as we move forward in our conversion? It doesn't matter where we started, does it? God will select anyone at any point. Doesn't matter where we started, just where we're headed. That's the important thing. Scripture offers much insight as to where the beginning point can be. Just look at the apostles. If we do some type of a case study on the apostles, we see no indication that 11 of the apostles had an exceptional education or any position of influence. They were common men regarded as uneducated and untrained by the rulers and religious authorities of the time. We pick that up in Acts 4, verse 13, where it says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's quite a testimony. As we say, to God be the glory, that shows it. So Matthew was a tax collector. a member of one of the more despised professions of the day. Peter and his brother Andrew and two other brothers, James and John, were partners in a modest fishing enterprise. Along with Philip, they lived in a town of Bethsaida in the northern province of Galilee. The only special thing about them was that they were disciples, students and followers of Jesus Christ. When we get right down to it, we find evidence of their lack of spiritual comprehension during their time of training. Their minds were still controlled by their fleshly nature. Their thinking and behavior were carnal. We see that in Mark 16, where Jesus rebukes them. Mark 16, verse 14, for your notes. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. James and John were corrected when a Samaritan didn't receive Jesus. We find that in Luke 9, verse 53 through 57. Let me read that to you. Verse 53 of Luke 9, but they did not receive him, that's Jesus Christ, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Wow. Well, we'd never say anything like that in our own world, would we? They were passionate, one might say, about what they were trying to do. And when the Samaritan just put his nose up at the opportunity, they were quite upset about it. But he, that's Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. The more important takeaway is that they didn't stay in this carnality. They didn't stay in that position. We know sometime after this account, John would become known as the Apostle of Love. It doesn't matter where we come from, as long as you can track your path away from those characteristics. This will show God's Holy Spirit working within you. Why should any of this matter? Why is this even important to us? Well, we might say, I have my own life to navigate. Life is busy out there. Bills to pay, all that and such. Well, let's consider for a moment that we're all farmers in the spiritual sense. Let's go on a little journey. We have the benefit of seeing what causes crop failure as we recount what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In a sense, they let the thorns grow. To the point of the analogy, they brought the thorns right in to the crop, this field they were assigned to manage and keep. Well, could you say that, yeah, you could say they had one job to do. They had one job to do. But look at the result. Now the thorns they brought in were all the influences and corruption Satan is known for. And it took hold. God essentially said that you like that soil to plant in? Here it is. I will send you out of this garden. Now you can do this. And he sent them out of the garden. And it's not fun, and it's not a lot of fun out there. It's actually pretty rough in the physical sense too. You know, years ago, I purchased some barley seed from another farmer. And I like the idea of having that as a crop, so it was planted at the appropriate time, and I waited. The seed came with a warning, though. The farmer told me, you might want to clean that seed. There may be something in it that needs to be cleaned out of it. The reason being, and I found out later, that It had a noxious seed mixed in it. There had been weeds inherent in its production from the previous field. And when it was harvested, those seeds came along with it. Now, being wise as I was, I looked at the barley seed and noted nothing wrong with it. I ran it through my fingers as I pushed my hand down into the seed and raised it up and thought, it's perfectly fine. I see no problem with this. It didn't seem plagued with anything all that alarming. But this is how it went. The winter barley was planted in the fall where all the seeds matured as much as they would before a hard frost and then winter. So far, so good. In the cool of the spring, you could see all the promise of a bumper crop standing about, oh, maybe 4 inches tall. You could look out there and just see this green carpet. It really looked fine. It was exciting to see the field doing what it does. As the height of maturity came on, a gentle early summer breeze would hit the field of the ripening heads, and it would sway them back and forth. You could just imagine the picture. It was nice. And I admired the splendor while noticing bright pink blooms peppered throughout the field. There are no pink blooms in barley. Well, that seemed a little troubling. Thistles had been introduced to the soil, and they stayed. Through the span of a couple decades, they continue to teach me things. Every year, it seems, they change their habit, and it requires constant attention. They'll fight back by growing close to the ground and suddenly yielding their bright pink flower, snubbing their nose at me. Other times, their arrogance will grow tall like a cactus before attracting bees on that bright pink flower. Well, 25 years ago, I had just one job to do, and that was to sow good seed, and the mark was missed. So part of our commission, and it is ours, this commission, is to preach the gospel to all the world. We accomplish this collectively and on an individual basis by exampling our behavior. We have been given just one job, to send a message to a world that doesn't want to hear it yet. Well, but all this is made possible by the church Jesus built and is the head of. Now, church here is referencing the actual definition from Christ's own hand and is not a reference to a local entity. I'm talking about Christ's church as a whole. So just to review, mankind chooses for itself a lie rather than truth and is ordered out of the garden. In doing so, experiences a life of difficulty. Compounding this is the veil of truth that can only be known if God chooses to lift it. Within these parameters, God has chosen a select few to receive His Holy Spirit and take the message of hope to the world. The church Jesus built is responsible for this commission, if we believe Him. Turn with me over to Mark 16. Mark 16. Let's pick this up in verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14. Later, He, that's Christ, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world." Now, I have to stop here. I'm not reading this correctly. He rebuked their unbelief. Let's read this differently. Verse 15, and He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You see how the emphasis is different. He wasn't being polite as we would think of it. He was being very direct. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. These are actually very strong words. We need to understand this passage with the tone that it was spoken. It was stern and very direct. The words used are simple, direct, non-negotiable. Let's do something here, and it'll probably make us feel a little uncomfortable. Our Lord and Savior has an instruction here that has been recorded by Mark. It's very direct, and it applies to each one of us listening that has the Holy Spirit actively working in us as change. Just to be clear, I have one job to do right now, and it's to direct focus. That's it. It is not of my origin, rather words from Scripture spoken by Jesus Christ. The desire to act on this is not because of someone speaking from behind a lectern. Instead, it is the Holy Spirit teaching us these things. We are to be thorough in our approach with proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Is there anything new about this from the time it was spoken 2,000 years ago? What's new is when individually we accept our responsibility for our role in this. But I can say it's not my job. Never was. And we'd be wrong. And it's accomplished by and through the Holy Spirit working change within us, the Holy Spirit God has placed in us. Now, before we dismiss our level of involvement in these matters, it's important to consider our exampling of God's message. Each one of us has been and can continue to be walking, talking to exemplify what we believe. We are that billboard of advertisement proclaiming the gospel. The day that you think you're not being watched by people, reconsider. There was a point after Jesus, after his execution, Peter and six of the other apostles decided it was time to give up all that they had learned and resume their career as fishermen. Say, wait, they did? Yeah. They temporarily cashed it in. How does this happen? Well, simple, really. They had heard Jesus speak about his death and resurrection, but their limited perspective blinded them to the significance of Jesus' sayings. That same blindness is a part of all human beings until God opens their understanding to see what he really says in his word. Turn with me over to John 21. We need to see this. John 21, beginning of verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, and make this real for yourself. They're sitting around. They're probably not feeling too good about what had happened. They're processing. They're just processing everything. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. What's that about? I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered to him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat. Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dare ask him. You think there was a little bit of shame involved here? They just wanted to go fishing. They didn't ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" It's a good question. He needs to know the answer. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." That would be our response. You know that I love you. And we can get into the different types of wording in the original text here as well. Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," putting him back onto the assignment. Putting him back onto it. He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He wasn't answering the question. And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Well, what's that all about? We had the opportunity to keep lambs, well, sheep, on the farm for about 19 years. I figured that was some sort of a time cycle, so that was enough. And I know a little bit about feeding lambs. And the reason why you'd need to feed lambs is because either they become orphaned or they're new to the flock, because usually their mom, the ewe will produce enough milk to feed that lamb. But here, Christ is saying, "Feed my lamb." So we see a discrepancy in how the flow would naturally work agriculturally, but Christ is saying, "No, these are my lambs. Take care of them." Tending sheep, that's another story. Sheep have an attitude sometimes. They'll do what they wish. But for the most part, they seem very docile, easy to get along with. And Christ said, "Tend my sheep." Well, what does it mean to tend a flock of sheep? Well, it means you're going to visit the sheep. It means you're going to walk through this flock. You're going to check them for problems. Sheep are inherent with problems. Cows and cattle are a little bit different, but sheep, they beg for the attention. If they're not being hunted, they're complaining about something. You know, it's just the way sheep are. But Christ says, "Tend to my sheep." In other words, look after them. Check them out. Make sure that they don't have parasites. You know, make sure they're healthy. Lead them on to a new piece of pasture. Sheep, if they're left on the ground too long, they'll chew it right down to the dust. You have nothing left. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" See, it's getting to Peter. If you ask somebody the same, a similar question three times, maybe with more emphasis as you go through the questioning, eventually they'll get fatigued and they'll probably give you the answer. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, feeding is part of that taking sheep onto different pasture, caring for them, making sure they're fed, taking them to still waters for drinking. That's different. That's a shepherd's job, right? You see the job description being told here. Verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Verse 19, he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." These are very poignant instructions. Keep in mind, these were the men Jesus chose to carry his gospel to every nation. As yet here, they had not received God's Spirit. They were as powerless as any other human would be to fulfill their intentions and commitments to faithfully serve their Savior. It was impossible for them to be the special servants of Christ on their own strength. The same applies to us. It's impossible for us to be that servant of God on our own strength and reasoning. It does not work. We don't go forward in these things using the tools that we humanly have acquired. It doesn't work that way. We may have to leave behind things we were used to working for and acquiring, and maybe even the old paradigms that we've had through the years being in the church. Matthew 19 and verse 20. Matthew 19 and verse 20. We break into a conversation that Christ is having with somebody who's asking him, "What more should I do?" Matthew 19, verse 20. The young man said to him, that's said to Christ, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" It's an interesting statement. Sometimes when we've been at something long enough, we get into habits. We do the same thing we've always done because we've always done them. And this young lad is asking Jesus a very important question. What I've been doing, isn't it sufficient? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible." That's what we've come to understand. We don't do this on our own. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This self-reliant attitude will find it difficult to trust in the Lord. There are conflict. In Revelation 3, for your notes, verse 17, we read, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" Well, we may even feel rich in knowledge of the Word of God. We feel rich. Holding on to it equates to our salvation, we may think. Without acting on it, it's just something we carry around, right? Well, in this era of the church, as none other, it could be a stumbling point. Knowledge has been increased so far, will continue to be. We have the Holy Spirit today. What can we not do? Using choice, it's a move forward in serving and exampling God's Word. Breaking it down, we're found serving. That's what it is. We recall the parable of the sower. It was a seed that landed on good soil, which could grow up to produce a good crop. It became useful. It could go on to reproduce more of the same, very similar to the way farming used to be. The farmer would hold back good seed from the harvest and use it to seed the next rotation. All this before hybrid was a factor, of course. Then things changed. Consider what God will do with us in this age, right now. We don't live in a Garden of Eden. We've been expected to respond in an environment with thorns and harsh growing conditions. We've been given just one job, to send a message to a world that won't hear it yet. Who signs up for this kind of thing? Seriously, who signs up for this kind of thing? Well, you did. I did. As we move toward a conclusion, we need to know this. Will never be an even fight. It's not an even fight, not even close. The scale is basically one-sided in all this, but you already knew, right? Turn with me over to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do we read that? We need to look at that. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you have a Bible, circle that. Circle that passage, study it, reread it until you know it in your heart. This battle we fight, it's not even close. God gives us with abundance of power through the Holy Spirit, as we strive for a life of godliness, it's not even close. Do we display it? We're given all the tools. We're given all the inspiration. We've been given everything it takes to win this battle. We should, as a means of glorifying God, display this. The question is, do we? I don't know. We should glorify God by displaying this as a means of messaging to the world who our God is. Where is our boldness in these matters? Turn with me and close to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Right here in this room. Verse 12, dropping down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's about God. We each have to make the choice to work together in unity for the purpose of fulfilling the work. Just one job God has for us to do. Behold, a sower went out to sow, And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. Some fell on the stony places, and some fell among thorns. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold.